Hey, it's Adam. Welcome to our weekly teaching podcast here at South Hills Church in Corona, California. Our hope is that as you listen in, you'll find yourself laughing and learning and being challenged and encouraged to grab hold of who God has made you to be. Enjoy the message. And for those of you that are taking notes, the title of my message is Boycotts and Barbecues. Boycotts and barbecues. Two separate things, because some of you are like, who would boycott a barbecue? And you wouldn't. You would not, because that, I think, is a sin. Barbecues are delicious. But I wonder if you have ever boycotted anything. I have. You don't have to raise your hand or admit what it was. And the reason I have is because I grew up in a conservative Midwestern Christian home in the 80s. And that's just what you did for a good time. You boycotted. You boycotted anything and everything, and we loved it. I thought that that actually was what being a Christian was about. And by the time I was 11, I was fully convinced that Teletubbies and Amy Grant were going to ruin the world. That somehow these things were evil and being used of by the devil. And if you saw a commercial, or if you touched one of those things, or if you listened to some... Baby, you cannot listen to that song. It is out there. That's when she went secular and things got crazy. You had to stay away from this stuff, and we had to make it known that it was evil, and everything was on the naughty list when I was a kid. In fact, anything that I got to the place where I was like, I kind of like that, then I got a feeling of like, it's probably evil, because that's sort of how everything was framed when I was a kid. Books, music, toys, brands, definitely getting tattoos and piercings. Wow, that's really what the devil wants you to do. And so we just had to, like, we were just strict, you know, and we had to let other people know the things that we couldn't do, because if we couldn't do it, nobody should do it. And that was the way we felt about everything. Because I think that the predominant theological thought when I grew up, and I think in a lot of ways this is still sort of hanging around, is that the world is doomed, and our main objective as Christians is to complain about it, survive it, and eventually escape it. Some of you grew up in the same Christian circles that I did. Like, you know, the idea was like, Jesus is coming back, and he is going to rescue us from all of these evil things and people. You know what I mean? He's going to come pull us out of here, and until then, we are going to be griping about everything everyone does. Because the idea was like, Dad's coming home, and when he finds out what you guys have been up to, there's going to be hell to pay, literally, okay? And that's the way we acted about everything. And this bled into every aspect of life. I have this memory of, I grew up with four sisters, and for some of you are like, that explains a lot. But I remember being a kid, my two older sisters getting really excited about this school dance that was coming up, and made the mistake of sharing with somebody at church that they were like, I'm going to go to this dance, and I'm really excited, and I just can't wait to like hang out. I've never been before. And people were like, how dare she go to this dance? And this one lady spoke up, and I didn't really know what a dance was. It sounded incredible. My sister said that they had snacks, and that excited me as a short, chubby kid. But somebody spoke up and was like, there's no way your mom would ever let you go to that dance, because dances are evil. And the only girls who would go to those things are sluts who want to show off their bodies and grind up against guys. And I guess if that's the kind of person you want to be, feel free to enjoy your devil dance. I was like, I was eight. I was like, what's going on at these dances? Also, what's a slut? I didn't know any of these terms. And now some of you are going to have to explain that to your kids later. Sorry about that. The thing I remember most about this, though, was like that day, one of my sisters had invited a friend to come to church, and they were sitting with them sort of in the lobby, and I knew that girl was going to go to the dance. And when she heard somebody at church say this to my sister, it was like that moment where somebody's eyes get so red, and you can tell they're like fighting back tears, and she started to cry and then eventually left. And my sister, I remember telling us later that, you know, she'll never come back to our church because of what people said about her. And, you know, a little bit of shock of like, well, nobody said that about her. And it's like, well, but she's going to the dance. And so it was like, she's that kind of person, but that's really not who she is. And I think it was the first time that like I had sort of this realization that it is really tough to boycott things without belittling people. And that's a problem, right? Because we can't really support and celebrate everything. But I think the biggest issue with this is many Christians have become known more for what they're against than how they love. And this isn't just an experience that I've had, or maybe that some of you have had, but a nationwide poll that was actually done by the Barna Group, outsiders were asked about their perspective of Christians. And I didn't like the answers. I'm sure you're not going to like them either. But their top answers were this, that Christians are always angry, that there's a lot they don't like, are frustrated by, and disapprove of. They can find something wrong with anything. They're always arguing and complaining. And the thing I like least about this list is like, I'm like, yeah, I can see that. And that bothers me. And I think it bothers me specifically because of something that the Apostle Paul said to the very first Christians about like what Christians are supposed to be like and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. He says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. And he's actually echoing something that Jesus said. Maybe for this, Jesus called Christians or said that his followers should be the light of the world. And here Paul is telling us all to shine bright. And if that's true, then why do so many people experience Christians as a dark cloud of discouragement? Because maybe that's how we come off. But why are like complaining and arguing so bad? Because some of you are like, that's my favorite pastime. I don't understand why he and now you are putting that down. I want to get into what these words actually mean, because this verse was not written in English. And so the word complaining here, it doesn't mean to express a concern. It means indulging in thoughts, speech, and actions fueled by disapproval and disgust. And arguing doesn't mean disagreeing, because that's actually fine and great and normal part of humanity. It's interacting under the assumption that others' true motives are selfish and sinister. No matter what you tell me, I know what you're really up to. I know why you're really going to that dance. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that the thing that's wrong with these things is that they're rooted in pride, not love. And they're so easy to do, because we all now, we have oceans of triggering content at our fingertips. And obviously, we can't see something we disagree with and not say something about it. And so we do a lot, usually with complaints and arguments. And not just online. In fact, I came across this stat a couple weeks ago, which blew my mind. Dr. Scott Bay estimates that 70 to 84% of American conversation is just complaints. And if you're paying attention to the world we live in, you're like, yeah, that sounds a little low. That is accurate, though. And why is so much of our conversation just stemming from complaints and arguments? Because we're nervous and we're insecure and we're afraid. And if we don't complain and argue, what would we do with all of the angst inside of us? Paul comes up with this ridiculous idea that I'm just going to tell you because it's in the Bible. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything, which obviously is not going to work. But like Paul says this a few different times. And I want to just clarify, he's not saying that worry is a sin, because it's not. Worry is a feeling. Jesus is anxious before he goes to the cross. Worry isn't a sin, but what we do with it can be. Like, instead of having a conversation with God about what's going on in us and around us, we gripe to people about it who really can't help the situation. And then we try and solve it by ourselves, which just makes us more anxious. So what do these prayers look like that we're supposed to be having with us and God? And Jesus gives us a path to this in the chapter that we've been sort of exploring this entire series, Matthew chapter 7. It's a piece of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus tells us this: ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. And so Jesus essentially says, when you're feeling anxiety inside of yourself, when you're feeling nervous or frustrated about what's going on in other people's lives, your life, the world around you, follow this progressive process in your conversations with God. Ask, seek, knock. And to ask is essentially to admit where you're at and what you want. God is like, I want you to voice that to me. Like, a lot of times we're like, well, God already knows. Absolutely. But it sounds different when you hear yourself say it to him out loud. This is where I'm at, and this is what I want. Then he says to seek, to move out and actively search for and pursue what it is that you're asking God for. In other words, God, what is my part to play in doing the thing that I am passionate about receiving or experiencing? We're like, God, you got to give me a job. And he's like, I will. Fill out some applications. I would love to help you. I'm doing my part. You are not doing yours. And then he tells us to knock, to persist until you experience a breakthrough. You know, I prayed about it once. It didn't happen. So I guess God isn't good. And he's like, no, knock. And knock again, and knock again, and knock again, and then knock again. He's like, and God will respond to this. And part of the reason that we need to knock so much is because it could, not because God isn't listening or paying attention, but because he wants to see how passionate we are. He wants to see how much we actually want what it is we're praying for. And sometimes in the knocking, we realize, the breakthrough we realize is that God is going to give us what we're asking for. And sometimes what we realize is that what we're asking for is stupid. And that is just as big a breakthrough. Jesus is essentially saying, like, when we approach whatever is making us anxious in this way, whether it's our personal life or the state of the world in general, God will always respond with exactly what we need. And then he gives us a reason why. The very next verse, Matthew 7:11, says this, "Your Father in heaven gives good gifts to those who ask him." Now, for some of us, we like this reason. Others of us hate it. And the reason is because we all tend to define God according to our experiences with our earthly father as opposed to a biblical description of our heavenly father. We can't help ourselves. It's what we all tend to do, and a lot of our experiences weren't great. And so even though we don't want to, we see God as angry, petty, and controlling. We see him as distant, disinterested, indifferent, withholding, manipulative, preoccupied with our achievement and our ability to pursue excellence, taking pleasure in watching us learn through suffering. And the reason we think these things about God is because that was our experience with our dad. And it's hard to unlearn. And the reason these things are hard to unlearn once we've projected them onto God is that experiences are more influential than information. If somebody tells you a piece of information, even if they're reading it from Scripture, and you're like, that's great, but my experience says this. And that tends to be the thing that we go with. And so here's the question that we have to answer to understand anything about God, about faith, about religion. Is if God is a father, what kind of father is he? Because I think all of us hope that God is good, and there's another part of our brain that is afraid that maybe he's not. And I think because of this, we can adopt a posture in our lives that is something that psychologist Nicole Zawowski calls protective pessimism. And this is what it means. Refusing to believe the best to insulate ourselves from the inevitable pain of experiencing the worst. Some of you are like, I didn't know how that had a name. I just thought it was called living. Protective pessimism. And here's the crazy thing. It doesn't actually insulate us from the pain like we hope it's going to. It just starts the pain way sooner. Because you're experiencing it in the anticipation and in the experience. And then in the aftermath, we end up just torturing ourselves over and over again. And I think the reason we do this is because we have this thought of God of like, you know what, he's not really going to come through for me. And if he did, it wouldn't be what I really want. It'd be some consolation prize of God's like, I got you. And then you're like, that's not what I asked for. We imagine that God's best for our lives is like a plate of broccoli, right? It's good for you, but disgusting. Like, it's good for you, but you're not going to enjoy it. And besides, anything that, you know, we actually like is bound to be short-lived, and you're not really going to enjoy it while you're experiencing it, because the whole time you're just going to be worrying about when it's going to be taken away and why. And so we tend to walk on eggshells around God, avoid seeming needy. We try and stay out of his way because we don't want to make him mad. We work hard to do what we're supposed to do and to get everybody else to do what they're supposed to do, because rules are rules, no exception. And obviously, enforcing the rules is going to require a lot of boycotting and posting and putting people in their place. I can't wait. Whoops, that's out loud. But that's how we feel. But I got to tell you, all this defensiveness that is stirred up within us is a response to our wounds, not God's word. Because if we actually know who God is, he is not a God of pessimism. So again, if God is a father, what kind of father is he? And this is what's beautiful. Jesus doesn't make us guess. He just comes right out and tells us. I'm going to read you a parable, a famous parable that Jesus told. It's in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And it says this: a man had two sons, and the younger told his father, I want my share of your estate now. And his father agreed to it. Days later, the young man packed up and moved to a distant land where he wasted all of his money on wild living. Now, the first thing you need to know about this contextually is that in this culture, asking for your inheritance early is the equivalent of saying to your father, I wish you were dead. Because then I could get whatever I want, because you're in the way. I don't want to be a part of this family anymore. I want to do what I want to do the way I want to do it right now. And a lot of us are like, man, you need to slap that boy. But here's what's interesting in this story. The heartbroken father writes the check and watches his son walk away. That's fascinating, because it's not what most of us would do or advise anyone else to do. It says this in verse 14 of the same chapter. Later, when the money ran out, a great famine swept in, the perfect storm, and he began to starve. He persuaded a farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. He was so hungry that what he was feeding the pigs started to look good to him. And he finally came to his senses and said, at home, even the servants have food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. So I will go to my father and say, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. And let me tell you something that maybe you're thinking, maybe you're not, but this is something that the first century audience that originally heard this would have thought. Is this question rolling around in the back of their mind? And if you are a protective pessimist, you already know what the question is. Is he really sorry, or is he just sick of suffering? Because pretty much all the hearers would have said, this is a manipulation. He's not sorry. He's starving. He's suffering. And here's what's crazy is we don't really know if he's sorry or if he's just sick of suffering. All we really know is that he thinks that no one is going to want him back. And so all he feels like he can afford to hope for is going home and begging his father to be one of his servants. And that's interesting, because the father in the story has only ever been unbelievably gracious to him. But the son's expectations of the future are a result of his fear of rejection, not of his father's reputation. And I think this is true for a lot of us, that our expectations of the future, what we think we can hope for and expect and look forward to in our lives, are the result of our own fear of rejection, not our Heavenly Father's reputation. We have become protective pessimist to try and insulate ourselves from a God that doesn't exist. And this is why he only asked to be a servant, because he no longer sees himself as a son. And who someone is to us determines what we believe we can ask of them. We define what we can ask for based on the strength of a relationship, the closeness of a relationship, how we think that relationship works. And this is what this guy thinks, whether he's sorry or not. I'll tell you one thing that's true. He's not my father anymore because I blew it. It says this in verse 20. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And everyone except the father would have been shocked and surprised by this moment. I think the thing that stands out to me here is, how did he even see his son coming a long way off? You know what this insinuates? The reason he saw him coming a long way off is that he had been watching and waiting for a long time. How long? A couple days? A month? A year? Three? How long had he done his chores as quickly as he possibly could and stood on the edge of his porch and looked for the son that he feared was dead but hoped would appear on the horizon? And when he sees his son, he is filled with love and compassion. You know what the son is expecting? Anger and contempt. And he gets the opposite. And the father takes off running towards him because he can't wait to hug his boy again. And here's what I find most interesting about this. The son has not apologized. And we are meant to see this because this is a part of three different parables: a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. I don't know if you know this about coins and sheep. They can't apologize. They don't even know they're lost. The point of this story isn't that if you apologize, God is good. The point of this story is your heavenly Father is so good that he seeks to embrace you, give you grace, and bless you even when you are not good, even when you are not sorry, before you are ready to realize you have done something wrong. This father in this story doesn't need that to respond. And we may see this as beautifully compassionate. Jesus' original audience would have just thought that this father's an idiot. Like, no self-respecting Arab father would allow his son to make a fool of him publicly in such a way. But this father, God the Father, is willing to suffer significant humiliation to show his love for his sons and daughters. As soon as they take even the tiniest step in his direction, he runs toward them because he's overflowing with love and he just wants them near. The next verse, verse 21, it says, his son said, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Again, I'd like to point out, this is not an apology. It's a statement of fact. I've done something wrong. Are you sorry for it? I didn't say that. I did something wrong that hurt you, and I shouldn't be your son anymore. That's what he says. Verse 22, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe, a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is now returned. Now, killing and cooking a fatted calf indicates that there is a big banquet with lots of guests, which means even though this son had done horrible things, the father is not ashamed of him. That's impressive in and of itself. But killing the fatted calf is actually an ancient Middle Eastern euphemism for sacrificing to make peace. And who sacrifices? The sinful son? No. The wounded father The father who was hurt is the one who pays the price to bring about peace. It's a picture of the grace of God. And this right here is usually where we stop reading the story. We're like, this is incredible. We should just do an altar call. Where's that band? Every time I heard this, I thought this was the end of the story. Did you know there's a whole lot more of the story to go? Because the story at the beginning opens up saying a father once had two sons. It says in verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working, and when he returned home, he heard music and dancing, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother's back, and your father killed the fatted calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. And the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. I just want to clarify this point in the story. The father is the hero of the story. Right? He is the example. He's the one that the story is all about. And at different points in the story, each son plays the villain. And at this point in the story, the older son is the bad guy. And do you notice what he's doing? Boycotting. I wouldn't be caught dead in there with him. Do you know what he did? The son is enraged. It says in the very next verse, his father came out and begged him to come in. But he replied, all these years I slaved for you, and you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. And then this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, and you celebrate by killing the fatted calf? And some of you are like, he's got a point. He is enraged and disgusted, and because of it, he is disrespectful to his father. You should condemn him, not celebrate him. The son, because of his anger, he's actually expressing what is not true. Notice he says, I haven't been working alongside you. He says, I've been slaving for you. This is an indication of how he sees his relationship with his father. A relationship that everything we know about this father is not true. And I think it's interesting that while the party is going on, the first thing the father notices is that the other boy isn't present. And he knows exactly where to find him because this father knows his kids. And you know what else? The kids know each other. I think part of the reason the younger brother didn't want to come home was that he had a feeling that this would be exactly how his older brother would react to him. But I want you to hear this morning. The brother's behavior does not reflect the father's heart. The brother's behavior does not reflect the father's heart. And some of us believe that the way misguided Christians have treated us is a reflection of how God feels about us, and it's not true. I think some of us, just like in this story, we have let an angry brother or sister prevent us from coming home and reconciling with our father. Because we assume that if my brother is like this, and if my sister treats me like this, then that must be how God feels. And it couldn't be anything further from the truth. The older son is so angry, he won't even refer to the younger son as his brother. Did you guys catch that? This son of yours. Everything that comes out of his mouth is a complaint or an argument. Interesting, right? But the brokenhearted father refuses to demonize one son to appease the other. Because this is what's true about this father and our father. He wants every single one of his kids at the party. Says in verse 31 that this father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead, and he's come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. The older son gives this massive rant about, you know, you didn't give me anything for all of my years of service. And the loving father's response is this: everything I have is already yours. I would have given you anything you ever asked for, but you never did. You assumed I wasn't good and wouldn't be gracious to you, so you didn't bother to ask, but you had access the whole time. You don't have an accurate picture of who I am, and it is wounding who you are. What about our relationship would ever make you think that I wouldn't jump at any chance to do anything I could to make your life as full as I possibly can? I think this story is poorly titled. The Prodigal Son. That's not what the story is about. It ought to be called The Irrationally Loving Father. Or you could call it The Prodigal Sons. Because what Jesus is trying to indicate in this parable is that you can be rebellious and lost, and you can also be religious and lost. And the father is telling his son in the field, you are out here complaining about everything that you think is wrong instead of being in there celebrating about what has been made right, and you are missing it. You're missing it. I think it breaks God's heart when we miss it. But the older brother is too busy self-righteously boycotting his younger brother to see his own brokenness, to repent of his sins, and to enjoy the access that he has always had to everything his father offers. And then the story ends. The story ends with one son in the house and one son in the field, because this is both a story about people who were once lost and are now found, and it's also a story about people who were once found and then got lost. But both boys in this story underestimate the goodness of their father. They're both driven by protective pessimism, and their skewed view of him limits their ability to live the life to the full that he wants to give them. One son, the one in the field, demands to be treated like an employee. And the other son comes home and begs to be treated like a servant, despite the father, out of love, looking at and saying to both boys, "You're my sons." I think our Heavenly Father is saying the same thing to us today. Stop expecting the worst and begin, based on who you know I am, to ask me for my best. You see, we embrace hope and possibility in our lives by boldly asking for and acting as if God is working all things together for our good. Because he is. Just like the father in this story, no matter what happened, no matter what they did, no matter when they walked away, no matter how much they hurt him, wounded him, no matter how many bad things they did, he was always working every single element of their story together for the good of both brothers. Because that's how good God is. And I just wonder, like, how would your life be different if you saw and related to God as if this was actually true? Like, what would you ask for if you really believed that God wanted to give you good things? How might you treat people differently if you realized that your calling in life was to reflect the irrational love of your Heavenly Father to those around you, as opposed to just boycotting everything that frustrates you? I think people would have a different understanding of Christians. They would have a different understanding of God. But in order for them to have a different understanding of God, you have to have a better understanding of God. And I wonder if you began to believe that God was a good father who wanted good things for you, who is willing to humiliate himself to show you love, who, when you take the tiniest step in his direction, comes running because he has and always will love you. And there's nothing you can do to change that. This is what is infuriating about the grace of God, is he gives it to everyone, including the people that we feel like don't deserve it. Because you don't deserve it, and you get it too. And I want to pray this perspective in your life today, because I think what is broken about most of us is that we don't see God clearly, so we don't talk to God based on the real relationship we have with him. We beg to be a servant. We expect employee benefits instead of realizing we are sons and daughters, and everything he has is ours. Would you bow your heads with me across this space? Before I pray for all of us, I want to pray for maybe a few of you specifically that you would say, I'm lost. I've been trying to do my life my own way. I've been trying to appease God in the only way I know how, and it's not working. Maybe you are rebellious and lost. Maybe you are religious and lost, but you don't accurately see your Heavenly Father for who he is. And today, you are being invited into the party. Maybe today is your day of acceptance. And if that's you, would you just lift a hand up? Everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, but I want to pray for you specifically today that God would transform your heart, your mind, your life. Alter your perspective of who God is so you can start experiencing him for the loving Father he is. Hands in every section. God, I thank you for how loving you are. I thank you that you are the Father who runs after us, who watches the horizon for us, who gives good things to us, even though we are sometimes at our worst. God, some of us have invited harsh consequences into our life. This is not you punishing us. This is some of the natural consequences of our actions. Because you are the Father who always wants good for us. And when the bad comes, you seek to work it together for our good. And God, I pray that you would transform, renew our minds to see our Heavenly Father accurately. God, we would know that you are always there for us. We can always turn to you. And God, may we channel how we experience you to the world around us. May we show unconditional love. May we always be inviting people home. May we seek to find the lost, just like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's message. We hope you heard something that spoke directly to where you're at right now in life. To find out more about our church, hit up our website, southhills.org/corona, or follow us on social media at South Hills Corona. And if our messages have made a difference in your life, help us get the word out by rating and reviewing this podcast. And as always, you can support the ongoing work of our church by giving through our website at southhills.org/give and selecting the Corona campus. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next week. God bless.